All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So it's great to see all these new faces here today. So welcome. Excited to have you. Also want to welcome in everyone that's joining us in on the live stream this morning from literally all around the world. Praise God for that. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering verses 1 through 42. We've been weaving in and out of them. We've covered already through to verse 30, 31. But we've read all of them over the last several weeks. The beautiful story is Jesus needed to go through Samaria, not out of geographic necessity. Rather, he had a divine appointment to keep. Jesus needed to go through Samaria in order to forever change the life of this unexpected Samaritan woman who was simply on her way walking to a well to get her daily sum of water. This is actually the longest individual recorded conversation we have of Jesus in all of Scripture. And so in order to sort of unpack all of these rich truths this story has to offer, we've been looking at the text from a number of different angles. Week one, Jesus offers a woman living water, real spiritual refreshment. He said, if you knew who it is who's speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus presents himself as not only the one who can quench your thirst today, right now, but he actually says, if you drink the water that I give, you will become a well of water springing up into eternal life. But she doesn't get it. In fact, she thinks it's pretty funny that this man, a Jew, who, remember, started the conversation by asking her for the water, and now he is with nothing to even draw water with, thinks he knows better than our fathers, Jacob, who has certainly searched over all of this land for fresh, flowing water. He's got living water. Okay, do you think Jacob would have dug this 100-foot well and spent all of this time if there was living water around here? And the whole message just goes right over her head. And so part of last week, then, is we took more of an evangelistic angle at looking at the text, and I asked us, how do we, like Jesus, love the lost, and how do we, like Jesus, share the message of the gospel, despite our mission field often being indifferent or even hostile to the message of the gospel? I think we can all relate to verse 10, especially if you've tried sharing the gospel with someone that you desperately love and pray for every day to come to Christ. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you only knew the gift that God has waiting for you and who it is who is offering the gift, if you had any idea, you would have been the one asking him. Now, for 2 weeks and nearly 20 verses, we have seen Jesus trying to get into this hardened and calloused and heart of hers, and he's not giving up. In verse 16, he speaks to her conscience, and this is kind of where we left off last week in this thought. So we talked about at some point in our witness, the sinner must be confronted with their sin. And Jesus does that here. He says to her, go and get your husband and come back here. And when the woman responds, I have no husband, Jesus says, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And it's at this very point we see the entire conversation shift. We see this broken and indifferent and hardened woman slowly being transformed as that callous shell that has encased her heart for so many years begins to break apart. Her secrets have been exposed. There's no longer any place to hide. She's confronted with her sin and the Savior looking at her. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." Translation, there is no way a person I've never met before, a Jew, that could have known these things about me. You speak for God. You speak on behalf of God. The word perceive here in the Greek is theoreo. It means to come to the knowledge of, to perceive, to behold. She has come to know and believe in a way that he's at the very least a prophet, because he can't know these things unless God has informed him in some way. And you can see it in her speech as this whole conversation begins to shift. No longer is this some strange man talking about some water. Now he's a prophet. Now he speaks on behalf of God. He knows my sins. He knows my secret. He knows my heart. And in verse 20, we see the next phase of her transformation. Her heart is being convicted. She is slowly bowing down the knee to God, bowing down before the cross. And it causes a response in her in the form of a question. Where do I go to worship? Where do I go? Now, before Jesus answers her question, I should mention that these next four verses, verses 20 through 24, are perhaps the most significant passage that we have in worship in all of the New Testament. The whole theme here moves to worship. The word appears 9 times in just this paragraph and appears over 400 times throughout the entire Old and New Testaments. So worship is a big deal to God, and she wants to get it right. Now, I should also mention that there are scholars out there who are a lot smarter than me that feel that she only brings up worship here as a way to sort of skip or dodge out of the way of the confronting questions that Jesus has as he confronts her of her sin. And that may be true, but I think, I tend to feel what we're seeing is a woman earnestly seeking God. She is being convicted of her sin, and she wants to generally know, where do I go to worship? So let's read these verses all the way through once, and then we can take a closer look at them together. The woman says to Jesus, starting at verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" So, the first thing that emerges from our text is this: true worship cannot happen until we confess Jesus as Lord. And this is one of the reasons she's confused. She doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus yet. Where do I go? What do I do? We cannot truly worship God until we have bowed the knee to Christ as Lord, Savior, Messiah. And we see this in verse 20. She wants to encounter God. She wants to deal with her sin. But look where she's looking. She's looking at external forms of worship. She's thinking of mountains and temples and rituals and sacrifices. Where do I go to make my sacrifice? Is it the mountain our fathers worshipped on? Mount Gerizim? Or is it where you people say in Jerusalem at the temple? Essentially, she's asking, which church do I go to? What priest do I go to see? What ritual do I need to perform? Now, she's confused for a number of reasons. Number one, her own sinful past has clouded her view of God, thus her view of worship. And it could be that she just got, so burned out on who's right and who's wrong. And this whole religious argument of the Samaritans versus the Jews, that maybe she just sort of given up on this whole God thing altogether. Like, I don't even get this. Where is the right place to worship? Her own sinful lifestyle has made worship confusing to her because it looks a lot like religion. And to those who are not saved, it looks a lot like religion. What do I do? Where do I go? It's kind of like driving around. This is what I came up with last night. I'm just trying to think of something. If it's not a good analogy, I blame it on my wife. She said it was all right, but this is just kind of what I was thinking because it happened the other day. You know, when you're driving around, I don't wear glasses, but you're wearing sunglasses. Some of you are wearing glasses. You're driving around and you think that your windshield is dirty, and so you're cleaning the windshield and washing the windshield all along, and you do that a couple times. There's still spots that I see, when all of a sudden you realize that it's been your glasses the entire time that actually have a couple specks on them that are dirty. The problem wasn't the windshield, it's our own vision, it's your own eyesight, it's what you perceive. And it's the same with sin and worship. Until our sin has been dealt with, our worship will always seem confusing and it is imperfect. It's my biggest fan, so, you know. This could be one of the reasons why she's confused. I think there's another reason that she is most certainly confused, and that is her own frame of reference, her religious background. She was a Samaritan. Now, I told you all a little bit about Samaritan a few weeks ago. I do want to add a few things to it so you can understand specific to this passage. We talked way before this, back in 722 BC, the Assyrian army has captured the northern kingdom, Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and what they did was they took the population out of the northern kingdom, brought it back to Assyria as slaves. They left behind the very poorest and poor of people, and then they brought in other people from other lands that the Assyrians had conquered, other pagan nations. And now you had not just Jewish people in Samaria, but you had pagan countries who also brought with them their gods and goddesses and their worship systems. And so eventually, not only did you have intermarriage and a mixed race up in Samaria, but you had a mixed religion as well. There was elements of Judaism in there. There was elements of paganism, just sort of all whooped up into one ball. That became Samaritan worship for many, many years. Now, about 200 years later, when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, down in the south, after their own captivity from Babylon, where they did not intermarry during their captivity, a remnant returned to rebuild the temple and the walls. We've gone through Nehemiah and Ezra over the years. Well, the Samaritans came down because they thought that they might be able to offer some help. But the Jews in Jerusalem said, no, you're not going to help us. You know, you guys worship false gods and goddesses. We're not going to mix your false religion and worship with our pure worship of God with that nonsense. No thanks. So what happened is the Samaritans got really mad. They got really angry, and they tried to stop the Jews from building their walls. Well, how did they do it? Number one, by sending a letter. That is Ezra chapter 4. Number two, by sending an army. That is Nehemiah chapter 4. In fact, listen to the Samaritans as they mocked the Jews as they were trying to rebuild. If you've been with us for a while, you might remember Sanballat and the crew when we covered this book. But this is what they said. Verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, the stones that are burned? That's from Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, this blunt refusal to allow the Samaritans to help them rebuild their temple only intensified this animosity that ran between these two people groups. So do you know what they did up north? They said, forget you and forget your stupid temple down south. We're going to build our own temple up north. So they built a rival temple on, guess what? On Mount Gerizim, the very place where Jesus is standing right now with this woman. He can see it up there. So when he says, when she says, what is the right place, this mountain or Jerusalem, she's referring to rival worship systems. Now, what's interesting is that the temple that stood on Mount Gerizim was there until about 129 BC. And we got historical records that the Maccabeans had destroyed it about that time period. So by the time they're there, there's only ruins that would be left up on this mountain. But they were still offering blood sacrifices every year on top of the mountain. And by the way, they still do. To this very day, there is about 800 to 1,000 Samaritans still alive. And once a year, they all gather together. I got this photo from 2019. They gather together and they still celebrate their own version of Passover. When at midnight, they begin to pray. They read the Torah aloud. And then they offer a small herd of sheep right there on Mount Gerizim as a sacrifice to God. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Jesus said, it is finished. He's the perfect, spotless sacrifice. Remember what John the Baptist said in chapter 1? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why true worship cannot happen until we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He is the final and perfect sacrifice. The second thing I want you to notice from our passage is this. True worship cannot be confined. True worship cannot be confined. Notice verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So did you see what she's been doing? She was confining worship to a location, to a place. She wants to know, where is the right place? Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? And Jesus says, it's not about the place, it's about the person. It's not where you worship, it's whom you worship. Now, several years later in the book of Acts, Stephen boldly stands in front of the Jewish leaders who have lied and put him up in front of them. He's about to be killed, and his last incredible speech is listed in Acts chapter 7. And I just want to read a portion of this because it really applies to the text we're looking at today. He said in verse 48, this is Stephen, for the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Jesus says, neither. Neither. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's not about the place, it's about the person. Notice also who Jesus is talking about here. He says it in verse 21 and then in verse 23. The one to be worshipped here is the Father. She's talking with the Son. We know that. Whether she was going to pick up on that remains to be seen. But remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple? We've been going right through this book, so chapter 2 is a little bit. But do you remember what he said in verse 19? I can't remember if I got it. Yeah. This is what he said in verse 19. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then one of the Jewish leaders said to him, "How is it that you're going to destroy this temple and raise it up? It took us 46 years to build this temple." But John tells us in verse 21, he wasn't talking about buildings, was he? He was speaking of the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, and there will be an everlasting, immortal temple, not a mountain where someone needs to go to worship at. I come to you." This text is about shifting the focus from mountains to Jesus, from mountains to the Father, from mountains to the Spirit, and how they all work together to make worship possible. True worshipers. Jesus is the place we can meet God anywhere on the planet today. This is what he's getting at, not a mountain. Here I am. And here's the mistake we often make. We often make the error of thinking of God as being sort of near or far in terms of space or in terms of geography. You got to go to a place to worship. God is in that place. I got to go to the church building to go worship. I was talking to a hurting fellow a couple years ago at the restaurant, and he said, "Well, listen, I said, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now together." And he said, "Well, wouldn't it be better if we went up to the church?" And I was confused what he was saying for a minute. I was like, "Well, I can't right now. I'm working." "Is there a reason why we can't pray here?" And he said, "Well, you know, every time I, you know, drive by the church, I can just feel God's presence." And then I got what it was that he was thinking. He thought we had to go to a place to go encounter God. He thought we had to come up to the historical, beautiful, old stone church building. So I assured him, "Nope, God's right here. It's still a local call." And so I promised him God would hear our prayers. And we can do the same thing, though. Thinking we got to come to church to worship. And so it's a good question to ask yourself. Where do you go to worship? Where do you go to worship? Do you only worship on Sundays? Is it a place? Now, where do you go? Or do you live with a daily posture of continual heartfelt worship, continual obedience, continual surrender and awe to God? God is seeking true worshipers. Worship cannot be confined to a place. Here's the third truth this passage reveals. True worship must be in spirit and in truth. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," now this is who it is that we want to be, right? As at the crossers, when we read this, true worshipers, is what as a church we want to do. So he says, "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now, what does that mean to worship the Father in spirit and truth? Well, on the spirit side, it means John 3, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You need a spiritual birth given to you by God, that you have a living spirit with which you can worship with the Father with. Look again at John chapter 3, verse 6, just for a moment. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what's that mean? It means that if right now, if you are not born again, you don't have a living spirit. You are spiritually dead. And it means that, well, if you're here today with a friend and he's a born-again believer and you're not, and you guys are sitting together, earlier we were singing worship songs to our Savior, and he's got tears running down his face. And it means you might be turning around looking at other people who are crying or doing something or saying, thank you, Jesus, thank you. And you haven't had a spiritual birth yet, and it looks like what Paul said. It looks like foolishness to you. What is this? What is wrong with these people? Never mind some churches, you can really get flopping around, and then you really got a lot of questions. But to them, it's foolishness. Jesus appears boring. He's unattractive. There's nothing special about him at all. So you can't worship him spiritually. But when you're born again, we have a million reasons to celebrate. 10,000 reasons. We got another song, 100 million reasons. We got lots and lots of reasons to celebrate. We've been given new life. Your sins have been forgiven. The debt has been paid. By the perfect blood of Christ. You can't help but worship him. We stand in awe of him. You now have a living spirit within, and that means that his spirit, God's spirit, and your spirit can have communion together with each other. You can know him and taste him and delight in him. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, scholars will point out that in the Greek here, it lacks the article. So, in verse 23, it says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. They say it's speaking to the human spirit, or in other words, the depths of our hearts. And that may be true. The Bible does speak to that. But no theologian can say that we can have authentic heartfelt worship without the indwelling spirit of God. Amen? I mean, they both can be true. For example, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. That pretty much sums it up to me. Now, Jesus did speak about empty worship and vain sort of worship. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. So true worship is internal, not external. And by the way, God doesn't care how good of a voice you have. Right, Don? I think Don is laughing at my low note, or was it the high one? The high one. He knows the heart. That's why he said, make a joyful noise. That covers all the bases. I want to show you something. One more thing. Turn back to Malachi if you want to follow along quickly. And Malachi chapter 1 for a moment. You know where Malachi is. Just go to Matthew's gospel and turn left back one block. Last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi, God is rebuking religious formalism when they made it all about the externals and not the heart. And he's rebuking not the people, but the priests, the worship leaders here. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God says, As son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Jump down to verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Modern translation, what a drag. What a pain. Oh, the weariness. And then you sneer at it. In Hebrew, it's you puff at it. They do. That's the idea of sneering. Yeah, worship. Whatever. To them, worship was a pain. It was a drag. God has always wanted your whole heart. That's why Amos says, stop your songs. Your hearts aren't right. I hate your feasts. I hate your Sabbaths. I hate what you're doing. Malachi says the same thing. All you ever bring me is lame animals. Isaiah 1, the same thing. Your whole head is sick from top to bottom. Our heart does have to be right. But all of these symbols that once pointed in the direction of heart worship are gone. The veil has been torn. Now every place is a sanctuary, and every believer a priest, right? What about truth? Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Scribble out the A if you got the in there. God is a spirit. He's not a spirit. God is spirit. Verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean to worship in truth? It simply means that our worship must be based on the truth that God has revealed about himself. Right here in the Word of God. Sincerity isn't good enough. Being earnest is not enough. You must be tethered to the truth. And that's what Jesus means in verse 22. He says to the woman, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, that's not putting any sort of caveat or connection to the Jews, because we know plenty of Jews that are not right standing with God. But the Samaritans only held the first five books of the Old Testament, and then they also mixed it with different pagan rituals. And so what Jesus is saying is we, the Jews, have at least the Old Testament given to us. Every failure in worship then can be traced back to wrong thoughts about God, distorting the truth. That's why the truth is so important. It's not, well, you know, just whatever you believe and just pick something and be happy and be sincere. That's not based on truth. And this is why I'm sort of committed to Bible exposition, just in case you're wondering, how come every time we go to At the Cross, I got to open up the Bible and they're still in John? I plan on being here for a while, so I figure if we go through the Bible a couple times, we'll have all read it. So, but we got to get our thinking realigned every week. We have studies. If you're not doing it at home yourself, come to a study. We'll read the Bible with you. We have to constantly get readjusted according to the truth, according to what God says. Because we live in a world that doesn't give us the truth. So we got to get reoriented, and our worship is balanced in spirit and in truth. And you'll become, in Jesus' words, a true worshiper. That's really just a term for a true believer. Notice that Jesus said in verse 23, and this is such a great part, but the hour is coming in now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And here it is, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is what God really wants. This is what God wants. He's seeking true worshipers. And this helps answer the question that we sort of have raised in verse 4. It said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Well, he needed to get a hold of a lost woman and turn her into what? A worshiper. A worshiper. And we see this at the end of the story as Jesus takes her witness and her worship. And that testimony turns into the vehicle that Jesus uses to change a whole bunch of people in Samaria. It's a big truth about worship. It's not that you're seeking God. It's that God is seeking you. He is seeking to find true worshipers. So once we who were lost have been found, once we who were blind now see, come to him, and we're transformed into true worshipers. And that's what God wants. Jesus said, the Son has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And once those who are lost are found, he turns them into worshipers. And that's why God sent Christ, and that's why we're redeemed. You know, why it is that we're redeemed, it's not so much to make you happy. The consequence of being a true worshiper will be the happiness and the joy that comes from deeper things and circumstances. But he saved you, and he died for you, not to just make us happy. He saved us to redeem us. Not just to keep us out of eternal punishment, he saved us for his glory, to give him glory in true worship. So that means to the extent that we worship, we are fulfilling the purpose of our existence. So to sum it up, it's not the place, it's about the person, it's not about the where, it's about whom. It's not about externals, it's about the internals. And it's not about feeling, it's about spirit and truth. If Jesus has spoken to your heart today, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. We have men and women down front here that would love to. If you need prayers from the congregation also, please feel free to come forward. And would you please stand for our song of invitation?